One of the great American business stories comes from the time when Charles Schwab was the president of Bethlehem Steel and laid a challenge before a management consultant named Ivy Lee. Challenge went like this. Show me a way to get more things done. If it works, I'll pay anything within reason. Ivy Lee said, write down the things you have to do tomorrow. Now number these items in the order of their real importance. The first thing tomorrow morning, start working on number one and stay with it until it is completed. Now take number two and don't go any further until it is completed. Then proceed to number three and so on. If you can't complete everything on schedule, don't worry. At least you will have taken care of the important things before getting distracted by items of lesser consequence. He also added, the secret is to do this daily. Evaluate the relative importance of the things you have to get done, establish priorities, record your plan of action, and stick to it. Do this every working day. After you have convinced yourself of the value of this system, have your associates try it. Test it as long as you like. Then send me a check for whatever you think the idea is worth. A few weeks later, Charles Schwab sent to Ivy Lee a check for $25,000 and said it was the best idea that he had ever gotten in his entire business career. That's because the success of life is tied to priorities and doing them. Figuring out what is most important and then following through with action that does the most important thing first. No one was better at priorities than Jesus. He not only figured out what was most important, but he did it. And he not only did it himself, but he taught us to do it as well. The number one priority of Jesus was and is to reconnect people to God. As is later stated in Luke's biography, that Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost, those who have been disconnected, lost their connection with God. You might compare it to the day when you make a telephone call from a payphone in a public place, and it is one of the most important calls of your life. Things are going great, but you haven't quite come to the most important part when you hear clunk, clunk inside the payphone, and you're disconnected, at least temporarily. And then you hear a voice that says, deposit $1 for 3 more minutes. And you reach in your pocket, and not a coin is to be found. So first of all, you say to a recording, hold on, I'll be right back. And then you turn to anyone, a complete stranger, in desperation. Does anyone have a dollar? Give me a dollar. I've got to reconnect. Well, Jesus Christ, recognizing that we have been disconnected from God, offers to pay for the reconnection, far more than a dollar. The price is his life. That Jesus steps up and offers his life, dying on the cross to pay the price for our sins so that we can be reconnected to God. He came to seek and to save those who have lost the connection. This is Jesus' number one priority. So there is a turn in his biography. For in the chapters early in what Luke writes, Jesus has spent most of his time in Galilee, up north in Palestine. There he has done miracles, he has worked on relationships, he has taught God's great truths. But the time has come for him to pay the price, to go to Jerusalem, to die, to be buried, to rise again, and then to return to heaven. He's got to go to Jerusalem, and the shortest way from Galilee to Jerusalem is through the province of Samaria. So here's what happened according to Luke 9, verses 51 to 56. As the time approached for him to be taken to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. You see, the problem was that the Samaritans and the Jews were different denominations. And we may laugh at that, except denominations are not some modern American invention. They are part of every religion and have been part of every chapter of history. So Muslims have Sunni Muslims and Shiite Muslims, and there are Orthodox and Conservative and Reformed Jews, and the Catholic Church is divided between the Eastern Church, which we call Orthodoxy, and the Western Church, which we call the Roman Catholic Church, and Protestants have Episcopalians and Baptists and Lutherans and Presbyterians. Now, denominations have been around for a long time, and in the first century, the two big competing denominations in the Middle East were between the Samaritans and the Jews. That's true. It wasn't just doctrinal, it was also ethnic. For the Jews said that they were direct, pure descendants from Abraham. And they accused the Samaritans of being, they would say, half-breeds, because their ancestors were Jews that had intermarried with the people of neighboring nations. Now, to be sure, like most denominational differences, there's a long list, and outsiders have trouble understanding all of the distinctions. But one of the big differences was over the right place to worship. The Jews said, there is only one place to rightly worship God, and that's at the temple in Jerusalem. And the Samaritan said, well, you're correct that there's only one right place to rightly worship God, but it is on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And they were equally adamant that the other place was the wrong place. And there was such a ferocity to their differences that Jews who lived up north in Galilee, who were going to worship God in Jerusalem, instead of taking the usual three-day journey through Samaria, they went around Samaria, even though it added a couple of more days to their journey. History tells us that was probably a smart move, because in the year AD 52, there was a group of Jewish pilgrims who decided to take the shortcut through Samaria, and they were massacred by the Samaritans. That is how deep the animosity was over the correct place to worship. So it was somewhat of a surprising thing that Jesus insisted on going through Samaria. It would be considered unwise, unsafe, not prudent. But understand that Jesus had come not just to be the Savior of Jews, he had come to be the Savior of Samaritans and of Gentiles and of every people, regardless of religion or of ethnic background or of race. But when the Samaritans found out that Jesus was headed to Jerusalem to do this, the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. It is a sad, although not an uncommon thing, for people to get so wound up in their denominational distinctive that Jesus Christ himself is actually unwelcome. And so there are those whom you can ask, tell me about your religion, and the first thing they will do is name a denomination. And they may or may not get around to the fact that they are followers of Jesus Christ and Christians. But another question is raised here in this story, and that is, what do you do with the people who reject Jesus? What do you do about those who are different? What do you do about those who do not welcome him? Well, there were these two guys, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, from the Zebedee family, and they had a great solution. Burn them. Burn them. Call down fire from heaven. Zap them. Just kill them dead. That'll teach them. Yeah. They'll learn the lesson out of that. That may seem extreme, except that is also not an uncommon solution to religious differences. So you can go and see what Christians did during the Crusades to free the Holy Land in the Middle Ages, or Muslims in the takeover of North Africa, or during the Roman Catholic Inquisition or the Protestant Reformation, or closer yet, read the headline and see the picture on the front page of yesterday's Minneapolis Star Tribune and the burning of the mosque in northeast Minneapolis. For at least the allegation is that arsonists came, and because they disagreed, because people were different, they burned their place of worship. Jesus says, no, 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 no. He turned and he rebuked his disciples for even suggesting such an action. Jesus had come with love to win the hearts and the minds and the souls of men and women, not to burn them, not to destroy them. In the great words of John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Well, then, does that mean then that the Jews and the Samaritans were equally correct in their mutually exclusive claims? That somebody can say 100% Jerusalem's the only place, and somebody else can say Mount Gerizim 100% the only place. Of course not. Was Jesus then saying, your truth's your truth, my truth, my truth? You know, just let's all get along by letting everybody have their own truth? Of course not. Of course not. But he was saying that we need to be tolerant. He was saying that we don't go with vengeance and hate against those who are different. That we are to tolerate different beliefs, even if they're wrong. Now, it's in the midst of this hot controversy that Jesus was teaching a lesson of prioritization to his followers. And the lesson was that you follow him anywhere, at least if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Following him anywhere meant even through Samaria, even to a place where they weren't welcome, even to a place where they were hated, even to a place where there were deep roots of animosity that went back for generations. That's just the beginning of the lessons of priorities that Jesus was teaching. For as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. My guess is, don't know this, but my guess is that some of these other followers of Jesus who had gone through this unpleasant experience said, Jesus, you know, let's just go on record here. The next time you go through Samaria, we'll meet you in Jerusalem. You know, we're going to go the other way. We'll take the long way. You'll beat us, but we'll be alive when we get there. And this guy says, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Which I think is cool. It's great. Wonderful. I hear people say that today, and they should. It's a wonderful thing to say. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say thanks. Instead, he raises the stakes. So he doesn't say, wow, I'm impressed that you want to go wherever I go. Instead, he says to them, let me explain to you what that involves. For foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In other words, you follow Jesus, you might be homeless, you might be out camping. Might cost you a great deal. And I think to myself, I don't like to camp. I mean, that's really not kind of who I am. My first serious camping experience was when I was a teenager. And a friend and I from high school connected with a friend of my father's who took us camping on the coast of Maine. And I don't know, I didn't really get along with this man from the very beginning. And we're on the coast, and the storm was coming in, and I could hear this bell ringing out in the ocean. I said, he was from Maine. I said, what is the bell? He says, that's the boy. I said, what boy? He said, the boy's ringing the bell. He said, there's a boy out there in the ocean ringing the bell? I said, yeah, the boy's ringing the bell. Well, I mean, let me just tell you, the correct pronunciation is buoy, not boy out there ringing the bell. So I sort of wrote him off at that point. And as the storm's coming in and these little tents are pitched and I'm in a borrowed sleeping bag, he says, now, make sure that you don't touch the tent. I just thought, yeah, the boys ring the bell, don't touch the tent. This guy's a flake. So I was lying there on my back looking at this thing. I press my hand up against the canvas. You know, he was right. Don't touch the tent. Because it just leaked all night long, all over my face. I was soaked. The sleeping bag was soaked. So I didn't try this again until I was a college junior and spent a summer in Europe, camping across Europe. It was then that I made more or less a lifelong decision that I prefer hotels with color TVs and a private bathroom over any campground that you can come up with. I'm just not wired to camp. But I think that Jesus here was making a far greater point than that foxes have holes and birds have nests and he doesn't have a place and has to camp out on the ground. He was saying that to follow him means at any cost, at any cost. Let me tell you that there have been millions of people in this century, and more so today than at any other time in this century, for whom this business of any cost to be a follower of Jesus Christ has been a very high cost. They've lost everything. There are people who this morning are hungry, desperately hungry, and watching their children starve to death simply because they refuse to renounce Jesus Christ. If they would say, I quit being a Christian, they would be fed and their children would be fed this morning. They understand what it means at any cost to follow Jesus Christ. There are people by the thousands around the world today, tens of thousands, who are in prison, who are enslaved, who have had their children taken away from them and they will never see their children again, who are beaten and raped,
all because they're followers of Jesus Christ. And my intent here is not to lay some kind of guilt trip on us, but it is to say that in the luxury and the peace, the prosperity that we have in America, we are so wound up in all that we have that we have forgotten that there could be a cost to being a Christian. We are so busy that we crowd out ever having time to read the Bible, God's sacred word to us, that prayers are limited to selfish prayers and often in desperation for our particular needs, more often for our wants, that we don't know a great deal about sacrifice when it comes to giving to the cause of Jesus Christ or to the needs of others, or stepping up and putting our own reputations or even lives at stake for justice, for what is right and good on the behalf of those who are disenfranchised. Understand a clear proclamation that Jesus is saying to be a follower of him comes at any cost. It is a commitment to do anything for Jesus' sake, and that to be a Christian is to say that he is number one on list, and that my marriage, my children, my home, my job, my savings, my health, my life is not as important as any cost to follow Jesus Christ. Now, once Jesus had made it clear that the cost of Christianity can be very high, he turned and said to another man, "Follow me." Understand, this guy had just heard, "Anywhere, any cost, come on, follow me." And the man said, "I'll do it. I will do it. Anywhere, any cost. But not now. Later." And he came up with what I think, I can't imagine a better excuse. He says, "I need to bury my father first." And if you think that's a good excuse in our society, it was even a bigger excuse in their society. For a great responsibility of any Jewish son was to provide a respectful burial for his father. It was considered a part of one of the Ten Commandments to honor your father and mother. It was unthinkable to do something else. Although, there's a couple of possible different explanations to what was being here said. It could be that this man's father was not yet dead. It could be that he was saying, "Well, you know, my father's going to die someday. And I just want to hang around here and be with him and involved in the family business and do all of this until that time comes. And when my father dies, 10, 20, 30 years from now, then I will follow you, Jesus." That's not an uncommon thing either, to say, you know, when I retire, when I do whatever, then I'll get around to what I consider to be the most important thing in life. Or it may be that Jesus was using an extreme example here, and this guy's father was actually dead. And remember, in those days, burial had to take place, still is in the Middle East, the same day as a person died. So the man had just died. Maybe Jesus is using an extreme example where he is saying, "I want you to choose between something of great value and something of greatest value. And I am telling you, follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. You go to those who are living with the gospel of Jesus Christ." That guy would have a very difficult decision to make. But Jesus was serious. Any time means now, not later. So still another person came up and said, "Jesus, I'll follow you, but first let me go and say goodbye to my family," which also seems like a reasonable request. But it was counted as yet another excuse to put Jesus somewhere other than at the top of life's list. Now, I think that there is not only an important spiritual principle here, but an interesting psychological principle as well. And the interesting psychological principle is that when we make a decision, if we defer the implementation of that decision, it gets easier and easier to not take action. So we build up excuses as we go. But there's an interesting phenomenon that takes place, and that is that we tend to then feel as if we did it the farther we get from it. So the decision becomes the substitute for the action. And I think there are people that have done that. I think probably we all do it to some extent. There are those who say, "Yes, I'm going to commit my life to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I'm going to do it. But, you know, I've got some other things I've got to do first." And then there's another delay and another delay until we have the feeling as if we did something we didn't do. Or there are those who will say, "You know, I'm really going to do something significant in order to reach my family with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But, you know, now's not a good time because of what's going on within the family, but maybe at Easter time, and then at Easter time it becomes Christmas time," until eventually we have the feeling that we did something that we didn't do. Or I'm going to make a significant sacrifice financially or in terms of time or energy or whatever, and I really want to do this. I mean, it's very important. I put this very near the top of the list, but I can't do it now, later, until we feel as if we did it, but we didn't do it. Jesus is saying, there isn't going to be some better time. Now's the time. If you're going to do what I want you to do, even if there is something highly competitive, really good, that you would choose as an alternate, you'll do it, if you're a follower of mine, now, because being a disciple of Jesus Christ means now, any time. When Jesus is the top priority of our lives, we agree to anywhere, any cost, any time, and any way. And for Jesus, the way was forward, into the future. So he said to those who were listening to all of this, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. In those days, plowing was pretty common, hard, back-breaking work, and everyone knew that if you're going to plow a straight furrow, you've got to look forward. You can't turn around and see what you've plowed, or you'll miss the mark. And Jesus is saying that's true with life as well, that he is someone who moves on toward the goal, the purpose, his purpose, and the purposes to which we have been called. And I like that. I find that encouraging. Because that means that the stupid things I did in the past, the sins I committed, the mistakes that I have made, that they are forgiven and that I don't have to deal with them. I can march forward as a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's a very good and positive thing, that my sight can be set on tomorrow and not on yesterday. But I have also wondered if there is some connection here between the opening of this story in Jesus' biography and the closing lines of the story. You may remember that it started out with Jesus resolutely going to Jerusalem, where he would be taken up to heaven. Apparently, there was a specific time set when Jesus was to go to heaven. Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever wondered if, in fact, God has a specific time, an appointment for every one of us to go to heaven? For some, it's younger. For some, it's older. For some, it's more difficult. For some, it's more delightful. For some, it's nearer. For some, it's farther. But the appointment's set by God. And Jesus knew that the path to get to that destination, heaven, was by way of the cross and through the gate of death, which is the same for us. The way to heaven is by way of the cross of Jesus Christ, and it is through the gate of death that we also go. Now, Jesus, in the beginning of the story, is resolutely set to that objective. All of life is focused on where he is headed. He didn't look back. He went straight to the cross and then up to heaven. And that's the way he lived, and that's the way he wants us to live as well. Resolutely set on heaven, resolutely set on the objectives that he has before us, resolutely set on following Jesus Christ, and then saying, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. In other words, know where you're going, know what your life is all about, and go there, following Jesus Christ every step of the way. All of this begs a question. And the question is, are you willing to follow Jesus Christ? Anywhere, any cause, any time, any way. Or another way of saying it, is Jesus Christ the highest priority of life? Is he more important than anything else, than anyone else? Is he the top of the list in terms of schedule, finances, relationships, dreams, hopes? Well, if not, then what number is he? I mean, it seems to me that if we're forced into this and we made a list, we'd say, okay, well, number one is, you know, and two and three, but Jesus Christ is number four. Or he's fifth. You know, if we can get the first things taken care of, then he'll move up to the top of the list. Or on your list, is he sixth? Or seventh? Or eighth? Or ninth? Or tenth? How many things have got to be taken care of before he can make it to the top of the list? What number is Jesus Christ and being his follower in the priorities of life? Yeah, forget that. Forget those numbers. Skip it all. Let's try another question. What number would you like him to be? Where would you like Jesus Christ to be in the priorities of life? Wouldn't you like for him to be number one? But understand that number one means following Jesus Christ anywhere, at any cost, at any time, anyway. Our Father, help us to understand what your Son called us to be and to do. May we not be frightened by the high cost and expectations, but may we be thrilled at the astonishing privilege and honor of having our lives mean something, of having purpose and direction, of following Jesus Christ, that he be number one so that everything else fall in place. Hear our hearts as we softly, maybe even boldly, whisper yes, anywhere, any cause, any time, anywhere. Jesus, I will follow you.